Chapter of Genesis. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You may be seated. What I read to you was an actual historical event. If you had a camera with you when this happened, you could have taken a picture of it. It happened at one moment in history when this serpent deceived Eve to take from this tree and to eat of its fruit, and she took it and ate it and gave it to her husband. That's one of the most important moments in all of history. It's not mythology. You know what the Greeks would do. The Greeks would invent stories about the gods like Zeus and Mercury that lived on Mount Olympus. And they would create all these stories about these gods to explain things on earth. This is not myth. This is real, actual history. But a critic might say, nah, it's not, and I can prove it real easy. How's that? Snakes don't talk. Well, that is true. Why didn't Eve know that, by the way? Why didn't she take off running when she heard that snake talking? You see, the fall of man into sin was a complex act. It wasn't just taking a bite into an apple. It was leading up to the bite of the apple. Eve was so deceived by her desire to find pleasure in the benefits of eating from that tree that she believed the lies of a talking snake and didn't realize that that snake talking was the beginning of the perversion of creation. For snakes to talk is perverted. What's interesting is the critics of the Bible who find difficulty with this serpent speaking to Eve don't have any problems believing all the lies of the talking snakes in Washington, D.C. today. But that's another subject. So Eve is there. Adam and Eve created her. She and Adam were innocent. Completely innocent. And completely sinless. And a few minutes later, they both were sinners under God's judgment and separated from fellowship with God. Let's explain that in theological terms. Now, I'm talking about history. I'm talking about actual historical events. In one moment, Adam and Eve were under the authority of the covenant of works that God had made with them, in which he said, if you obey me, I will give you unlosable eternal life. But if you disobey me even once and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I will give you death, and I will give all your descendants death. 1 minute they were under that. The next minute or two, they were under a completely different covenant. They were under the covenant of grace. That's what's explained here in the third chapter of Genesis. In one moment, they were under the covenant of works. They had to obey God or they couldn't live forever. They failed. They sinned. All of their descendants would inherit the consequences of that sin. Just a few minutes later, God entered into a second covenant with them. Why? The covenant of grace. Why did he do it? A covenant is a bond. A bond that holds two people together, two parties together. Why did God enter into a second covenant with them? Why didn't he just take the thunderbolt of his power and destroy them both as soon as they ate of the apple? He could have. They deserved it. And he was under no obligation to show them mercy or grace, because he'd already made an agreement. Eat of the tree, you die. All your descendants will be under judgment. He could have done that, but he didn't. He's a God of grace and mercy, and so he entered into another bond with them. And the reason is because the human race is no longer on probation like Adam and Eve were. The whole race is all under the judgment of Almighty God. Adam and Eve started out and they weren't under judgment, and then they disobeyed God and they were, and now there's no more probation anymore. There's no more age of innocency anymore. That all human beings are under the judgment of God. And the second reason there had to be a new covenant is because in the covenant of works, there's no provisions for forgiveness. Have you noticed that? In the first covenant God made with Adam and Eve, there's no provisions for forgiveness. God said, you disobey me, you die. There's no confession of sin, there's no repentance, and no offer of salvation through those. You sin, you die. No provisions for forgiveness. Praise the Lord, we're not under that covenant anymore. So God entered into a new covenant with them. No sooner had they sinned than God came to their rescue. And God offered them forgiveness of sin, transformation of their lives, restoration to fellowship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in this chapter 3, particularly in verse 14 and following, is the first statement of the gospel in the pages of the Bible. This is the first time that we read about the gospel. Everything so far has been getting the earth ready for the covenant of grace and the gospel. What do we mean by covenant of grace? It's that bond of fellowship between God and His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. What's found in verses 14 and following is found throughout the rest of the Bible. And then it is climaxed in the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificing Himself in our place when we should have been sacrificed, obeying God in our place, doing what the first Adam failed to do, dying for us, that we who believe in Him might be saved. Now, another important thing to bear in mind before we look at this verse, God's sovereign, you remember? God, the creator of the world, is sovereign. He does what He pleases. Nobody can keep Him accomplishing His plans and purposes. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, who created the whole universe simply by speaking, and then organized the universe the way He wanted without asking anybody's advice, opinion, or permission. He could have kept Adam from eating that fruit. Now remember the consequences. He ate the fruit, every human being born a sinner because of Adam eating that fruit, because he was the representative of the human race. Every human being dies except Jesus who rose again. Every human being dies because Adam ate the fruit. Every human being apart from the grace of God is under the judgment of God because of Adam eating that fruit. That was the most disastrous decision ever made by a mortal person. And God comes to His rescue. But why? Why didn't God say, you shouldn't have eaten that fruit and bless y'all's little heart. You didn't know better. You're finite creatures. You're ignorant. Satan was smarter than you. So let's just let bygones be bygones. And I'll just forget about all this. And I'll forget about the threats I made to you. And I'll forget about saying that you'll die the day you eat this fruit. And we'll just all get together. Why couldn't God have done that? He would no longer be God. You could no longer count on Him keeping His word. He would break His word. He would no longer be reliable and trustworthy and just and merciful. So God, why didn't God keep Him from eating it and intervene and step between Eve and the serpent and step in between Adam and Eve? Because, write this down on the eyelids, inside your eyelids, because God wanted to give us more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Adam ate of that fruit, and God sent His only begotten Son to save us. That would never have happened if God had kept Adam from eating the fruit. We would never know about Jesus. There would never be any Savior. There would never be any of the blessings of eternal life and fellowship with God that we have. So this was all a part of God's plan. It didn't disappoint God. It didn't frustrate God. It was all a part of God's plan. He worked things out the way He did in the Garden of Eden so that He could give the human race more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. Now, what did Eve actually do when she ate of that fruit? Because the sin she committed and Adam committed were the sins leading up, all her attitude leading up to taking a bite of the apple. So what was her attitude? Her Creator had said, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The Satan said, "Nah." Or in the William Tyndale translation, one of the first English translations of the Bible, he has Satan saying, "Tush, you're not going to die." He was English. "You're not going to die. God doesn't know what He's talking about." So what did Eve do? She took the word of God and she took the word of Satan and she put them both under her own mind to see which one was telling the truth. She looked at the tree. It was beautiful to look at. The fruit looked delicious to eat. And so she ate and went with the word of Satan. What did she assume? Her assumption was evil. She assumed that the word of God and the word of Satan were on the same level. And she assumed that she had the ability to tell the difference and to determine good and evil for herself. She wasn't being neutral. She may have thought she was. "I'm just going to be neutral and sing. I'm not going to stand with God until I honestly look at both sides of the picture." So she considered what Satan said. She considered what God said. She looked at this beautiful, delicious-looking tree, and she rebelled against God. But she rebelled by thinking that she had the authority to judge the Word of God and to determine good and evil for herself without any reference to God and His Word. That's what a humanist is today. All sin after Eve and Adam is the same kind of sin. All sin believes the two lies that Satan told that he wanted Eve to believe. Let's look at that in third chapter again. By the way, I like the New American Standard version of this because my name's in it. Look at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty." "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." Why did God come to, why did Satan come to Eve in the form of a snake? Because if he would have appeared to her as the monster he is, it would have scared her to death and she'd run back into the arms of Adam. So his whole purpose was to deceive her, to confuse her. There is a real person called Satan. Satan is not a myth made up by the church to explain evil. There is a real created being that we call Satan, or the devil, or the dragon, or that old serpent. And he is wholly and completely evil. There's nothing good about him at all. It appears, though the Bible doesn't say much about it, it appears that he was a fallen angel, that he one time lived in the presence of God, and then out of jealousy for the Son of God, fell from his humility to pride and was cast out of heaven and became Satan, and all of the fallen angels that fell with him are demons. So the Bible doesn't say much about it. We can't be very dogmatic about his origin. When was Satan created? He's not even important enough for God to say when he created him. Maybe it was on the first day, but it was before he tempted Adam, for sure. So there is a real evil person named Satan. And what's interesting is, there's only three times in the Bible that Satan speaks. Three times you hear his voice. The first time is here in Genesis 3, when Satan tries to make God look like a fool before Eve. Notice what he says. He says to her, and the woman said, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said,'" really? "'You shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden.'" Are you sure that's what he said? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" Now you notice that was weaker than what God said. She was right. You can't eat it even if you touch it. That's exactly right. But that's a weaker statement. God actually said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall die." Immediate death. Eve doesn't bring that up. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, what were the two lies that God had the serpent believe in this passage? Number one, he had her believe that there was no such thing as predestination. Really. He said, "Eve, you shall not surely die. God's not in control of everything. He can't predict the consequences of actions without infallibly. God may be wrong. God's not in control of everything. There's not such a thing as predestination. After all, you have a free will yourself. God's not going to control your will, is he? He's not sovereign over you." If you don't believe in predestination, it's Satan telling you not to believe it. So that's the first lie. God cannot predict consequences. You shall not surely die. God doesn't know for sure, because God is not in control. Second, he wanted Eve to believe that God was just being jealous. And the reason he didn't want Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because God knew if Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, They'd be just as smart as he is. They would be gods. And they could distinguish good and evil just like God does. And Eve, the reason God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is he doesn't want you to be as great as he is. So Satan tries to make God look like a fool before man. Second time he speaks. You remember where it is? To Job. Where Satan tests Job's faithfulness. Puts all kind of obstacles in Job's path. Let me have him for a few days, God, and I'll show you that he's not the man you think he is. I'll bring him down. And he tried to make man look like a fool before God. Satan does not change his tactics. Those are the two things he's trying to do today whenever he tempts us. He tries to make God look like a fool before man, and he tries to make man look like a fool before God. Then there's a third time Satan speaks. Remember that time? It was when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. And Jesus was speaking to the God-man. And he was trying to keep Jesus off the cross by telling him, I'll make you the king of the earth. I'll cause the nations to bow before you. And the God-man made Satan look like a fool. And we never hear Satan's voice again in the pages of Holy Scripture. Because he is no threat whatsoever to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Eve is here. She's assumed that she has the ability to determine good and evil for herself. She's deceived by Satan into thinking, well, God might not really be in control. And besides, that fruit looks awful good. And she was deceived by the blindness of her desire and cravings for what that tree offered her. And so here is the most tragic moment in human history. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now Eve was deceived in eating. She was hoping, well, maybe I won't die. I'm willing to risk death. I'm willing to risk God's word not being true in order to enjoy this fruit. Adam was not deceived. We're going to see that in a minute. Adam was not deceived. He knew. Because Satan didn't come to him. He knew that in the day he ate of that, he and his wife would eat. So he committed the most vicious and malicious act in human history. Knowing he and his wife would die and he'd kill all of his descendants, he ate the tree. Why do people, most Americans today, choose abortion? Why do most Americans today choose people that have economic policies that lead to inflation, depression, and economic collapse? Why is it that most Americans today believe in an open border so that criminals and terrorists and sick people can all come into the United States and change us? Why is it that most Americans today, and I say most because of the election, Why is it that most Americans today don't really want crime punished? They've been deceived by the snake. And they are willing to choose death and to risk death to enjoy the benefits of rebellion against God. God said in the book of Proverbs, He who hates me loves death. Eve thought she could escape death. Adam figured they couldn't, but maybe they will. And he was willing to risk everything to be God. Verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. No longer did they stand there in innocence and pure holiness and love without sin and guilt and shame. Now they knew what the consequences of eating that tree were. And it led to separation to God, from God. Well, we're not going to talk anymore about Genesis 3 today, even though there's a bunch of good stuff. We'll probably be here for two or three Sundays. We're going to talk about how human society is defined and organized on the basis of the actual historicity of man's fall and eating the tree, even by those who may not believe it. That human society is organized by the fact that Adam was created first and then Eve, and by the fact that Eve ate because she was deceived and Adam didn't. That's the basis of the organization of society and of the church. So let's turn to three chapters in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, we've looked at it before, but let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 11, you see that human society, as it should be, is based upon the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, there's a lot of controversial things in here we're not going to get sidetracked by. But there are some points I want you to see. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now, I praise you. This is Paul speaking. Now, I praise you that because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions that God gave him to preach, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. There is the way human society is to be organized. God is the governor of human society. He has given His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all authority in heaven and earth to govern human society. Christ has given the responsibility to govern and organize human society to men. And God has given women to men as their glory and their wealth and their treasure. That's how human society is to be created. Doesn't say anything about the superiority of men over women. Doesn't say anything about the inferiority of women over men. That's not the case. Women are not inferior to man, nor is man superior to woman. But there is a functional subordination in a woman as she submits gladly from the heart to the godly and loving rule of the man in church and state and all areas of life. So here's how human society is to be structured. God is the source of human society and the ultimate governor of human society, and things are to be governed by His will. He has commissioned the Lord Jesus Christ to be the King of all men, and He is to be the governor of church and state and all society. And the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned men in church and state and human society to be the governors, to be the ones that are responsible for the well-being and the future of human society. And God has given women to men to be their helpmeet and their support and their wealth. And we are to testify to the world that we believe that. Men are to testify to the fact that they believe in God's social order by having hair shorter than their wives. And women are to testify to their submission to this social order of God by having hair longer than their husbands. Let's keep reading. Verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, that is, has long hair. And every woman who has her head uncovered, that is, has short hair, as we can see later on, while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head with her long hair. For a man ought not to have his head covered with long hair, since he is the image and glory of God. And the woman is the glory of man, the wealth and the treasure of man. Four. Now here's the reason for this social order. For man does not originate from woman. The first man did not come from a woman. He came by the direct creative work of Almighty God. But women from man. The first woman was not born. The first woman was created with a rib from Adam. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that in human society, men are to be the ones responsible for the governing organization and future of a human society. They're accountable to God, who ultimately is the governor of all society. And women are not to share in the government of church and state and of society. They are to be man's helpmeet and support and wealth and glory. Now, if you don't like that, you are attacking the very fiber of the creation of the universe. Why is society to be structured like that? Because of the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And unless you start there, you have no real explanation for how human society is to be governed. All right, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The creation and fall of Adam and Eve is the basis for how Christian worship is to take place in the Christian church. And if you misunderstand what the Bible says about the creation and fall of Adam and Eve, you're going to get it wrong on how to worship Almighty God. So, let's read. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want men, and the word men there, it does not mean human beings generically, it means males. I want the men in every place where worship takes place to pray. I want the men to pray. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, God's teaching Timothy about what worship should be like in the Christian church. And he said, when you all gather for worship, I don't want the women leading the church in prayer. I want the men to lead the worship service. Let's keep going. He's going to tell us why here in a minute. And if you don't like that, you're not going to like the reason. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women, making a claim to godliness. Now, people use that verse to try to make Paul look like a fool. Any woman that braids her hair is sinning. Any woman that wears gold or pearls is sinning. No, that's not the point. The point is, in the historical context, is to see how women dressed in Rome. Caligula, one of the most wicked of all the Roman emperors, bragged that his wife's hairdo cost him $1 million in modern terms. $1 million. And he's saying that the role of women in worship service is to dress and make themselves attractive as they possibly can. In the Bible, there's nothing wrong with being attractive and wearing gold and silver and things like that. In fact, men who bought gold and silver for the future would not put it in a bank deposit box, but would put it around his wife's neck or ankles or bracelets. So there was nothing wrong with women trying to look beautiful in the Old Testament, in the Bible. The point is, when you come to church, dress attractively, moderately, and discreetly so that you are not the center of attraction. That's the point. Don't dress so that everybody looks at you when you come to church. It's not about you. Dress attractively, but dress modestly and discreetly, which most people don't even know the meaning of the terms today. One time years ago at Chalcedon, when we were in Dunwoody, a woman came to church for the first time. She was a pretty woman, but you could shut your eyes and you could hear her walking down the aisle. I mean, everything clinked. She had bracelets on and necklaces and everything, and you could just hear her clinking as she walked down the aisle. And she came to me for counseling one time. I don't know why. She came to me for counseling one time. And she said, now, Joe, I'm a Christian. I know you. And don't say anything about hell, because I don't believe in such a thing as hell. She wrote a book called How Playing Around Saved My Marriage. When she walked into the church, all eyes turned to her. She knew nothing about modesty. A woman is to dress as a woman and not like a man. But she is to dress modestly and discreetly. I tell you, if you let your daughters dress like prostitutes, that's how boys will look at them. If you don't teach your daughters modesty from day one, then they will be treated by what they look like. So women are not to govern the church. They are to come to church. They're to be attractive. And they're not to be the center of attention. But they are to clothe themselves, in verse 10, with good works, godliness, as all women should be. Now, the reason they point that out about all women should be, because the worst sin in Israel, the sign that Israel was gone in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 3 and 4, is the self-desecration of women. That once the women desecrated themselves in the Old Testament, everything was gone. So he's saying here, you dress as a Christian woman should be, so that people will come and be around you and know that you're a godly woman. Verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So women may not pray in a public worship service. Women may not lead a worship service. Women may not teach or preach in a worship service. That those are all the responsibilities of men. Why? Because social structure starts with God, Christ, man, woman. That God has set up the preaching and teaching offices in the church to lead the worship services, to pray, to read the scripture. And a woman is not to lead the worship in any way or to officially preach or teach in a public worship service. She is to remain submissive, teachable, and glad she doesn't have to teach or preach. Okay, here's why. Here's the reason for all this. Verse 13. Because, why is she not allowed to pray in a worship service publicly? Why is she not to lead a worship service? Why is she to be godly, discreetly dressed? Why is she not to preach or teach in a worship service, but quietly receive instruction with entire submission? Because Adam was created first. Satisfies God, whether it satisfies you or not. For it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. That's why things are like they should be. And second reason, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So here Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling you, here's the reason why public worship services should be structured the way they are, with men leading the worship services. Here's why the governing and the future and the well-being of society and state should be in the hands of men and not women. Not because women are inferior, but because Adam was created first and Eve was created second. And because when the fall took place, Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. You don't want somebody in a place of authority that's easily deceived, that can have the wool pulled over his or her eyes very easily. And so Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. He was the more wicked of the two. But nevertheless, he was not deceived. So there are the two reasons why human society, why the state, why the church should be structured the way it is. Adam was created first, and then Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. That's it. That's the entirety of the argument. To argue against it is to argue against the authority of God's Word. One more text. And this shows you how what was said in the Garden of Eden shapes the future. Romans 16. Let's start with verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, heretics, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reach to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. What did God say in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve? To the serpent. He said, the serpent's going to crush Jesus' heel, but the seed of woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That's a messianic prophecy. Both the serpent has tried to destroy the seed of Eve, and the seed of Eve is wanting to destroy the serpent himself. And so on Calvary's cross, Satan thought he won. He had bruised Jesus' heel, as it were, not realizing that on the cross, Jesus crushed Satan's head. You remember what the other word for Calvary is? The other name of Calvary is Golgotha. And Golgotha means the place of the skull. And it resembles a skull if you stand off a long way and look. But what happened when Jesus died? They planted the cross into the place of the skull. And Jesus on that cross crushed Satan once and for all. Defeated him once and for all. And gained the victory. But here, it says in verse 20, that if you're wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not just under Christ's feet, but under Jesus' feet and under your feet, church. That as you faithfully preach and teach the Word of God, as you live good and innocent lives, as you bear witness to the Word of God, to your friends and your neighbors, through all those things, God will soon crush Satan's head under your feet in America. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ,
be glory forever and ever.
Why didn't we crush Satan's head Tuesday? Because the church is not innocent in what is evil and wise in what is good. It's not faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God. And it repents of its apostasy and becomes wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil again, the church in America will crush Satan's head. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the story of the fall and of man. We pray that you would give us the humility and the faith to believe it and be content with working out in our lives all the implications of it. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and profess our faith in the Lord and the triune God by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we said last week, we're eating from the tree of life. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden would have sustained Adam in eternal life if he hadn't sinned. But he sinned, so God put an angel with a flaming sword to keep him from touching the tree of life. The Lord Jesus came here to earth, died, lived, and died in our place. The flaming sword was plunged into his heart instead of ours. He died the death we should have died. And so now we come and eat of the tree of life that sustains the eternal life that God has given us by grace through faith. We also come to celebrate the victory that we have in Christ over the fall. You see, there was another historical moment, just as real as the first, an actual moment in history when the last Adam saved us from the consequences of the fall of the first Adam. And that's what we come to celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. We do thank you, our God, for the Lord Jesus Christ.